Good morning. So an American businessman finally took a well-deserved, hard-earned vacation. And he went to the islands so he could sit on the beaches, taste the sun kissing his face, smell the brine from the sea, hear those waves, all the things that he paid his smart speaker at home to give him at night when he tried to go to sleep, he wanted to hear in real life. So he goes, and he's sitting there on this beach, and then he sees this little boat pull in, pulls up to the dock, and the fisherman comes off, and he has a pretty good haul of fish. And he comes up to him and says, "How long did it take you to catch all those fish?" The fisherman replied, "Oh, not very long at all, really. I was only out for about 45 minutes, maybe an hour." "Why didn't you stay out there and catch more?" the American asked. Well, the islander explained that his small catch was enough. It's what he needed to feed his family for the week. It's more than he needed. He was going to be able to help his neighbors and his friends. And the American said, "Well, but what do you do with the rest of your time? You worked for 45 minutes. What does the rest of your day look like?" And the islander smiled and said, "Well, I sleep late. I fish a little, play with my children, take a nice relaxing nap in the middle of the day with my wife. And then in the evening, I play the guitar, hang out with my friends, and just generally have a good night. I have a full life." The American interrupted. "Listen, I have an MBA from Harvard, and you are sitting on a gold mine here. I can come alongside of you. You need to fish every day. And if you fish all day, you'll be able to sell all of the extra fish that you catch. Then you'll be able to buy another boat. And then with the extra money that larger boat is going to bring, you can buy an even bigger boat. You'll be able to offer some employment opportunities to people in your village. The fish will come in. Eventually, you will have a fleet of trawlers. At that point, we can cut out the middleman. You'll be able to come and live in Dallas, New York City, Chicago, you name it, and you will be able to manage your entire facility, fishing plant, everything from there. It's going to be perfect. Huge enterprise." Well, how long will that take?" 20, perhaps 25 years. "And then what do I do after that?" "Well, afterwards, that's when it gets really interesting," the American said. "With your business getting as big as it's going to be, you will be able to start selling stock in your company and make millions." "Millions? Huh. And what happens after that?" "Oh, after that, you will be able to retire, move to a little village like this one, be able to relax in the middle of the day with your wife, maybe in the evenings go out, have a few drinks, play your guitar with some friends." The islander said, "Sounds great. I'm just going to go ahead and have my advanced retirement now," and went on his way. The American didn't understand, because more. So much more could be done with such little effort. More effort could be put out, and then more effort, and then more. I think we all can relate to this, at least on some level, right? You get your budget set up, and you are eking by, and you think, "Oh, if only I could have a 10% raise, I would be able to save money and be so comfortable." And then God is good, and you get a 25% raise, and you adjust your budget. And here's the amazing thing. 3 months later, you're eking by, thinking, "If only I could get another 25% raise, then I could have it. Then I could make it." We fill the space. We want more. Now, the text that Heidi read for us gave us a corrective to a very natural tendency we have. There's two things we don't like. One, not getting more. Two, somebody putting a limitation on us. I'm free You can't put a limitation on me. This morning, we are going to look at a very familiar Bible story. If you have your Bibles with you, this is one of those rare opportunities where I can say this, and it might actually be accurate, even though we all have different Bibles. Open to page 4 of your Bible. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And I'm going to ask you to try to do something that is nearly impossible. The texts that we're going to read from chapter 2 and 3 are very familiar. And they are foundational texts. And throughout Scripture, we are constantly being referred back to these events in Genesis chapter 3. And we have a lot of beautiful and important theology that as we look back through all of Scripture, we can see what happened in Genesis chapter 3. This morning, I want you to hear this passage. And I want you to attempt to hear it as though you're hearing it for the first time. Hear the story. I want you to imagine sitting on the couch in your grandparents' house, and your grandfather comes out and says, "I want to tell you a story." And you lean forward, and he begins to give you the narrative. Attempt to hear it for the first time this morning. I'm going to read it without, we'll see if I can do it, without interrupting myself with observations. Starting in chapter 2, the Lord God took the man and puts him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Jumping ahead to chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then both of their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The beginning of the end. It's a bad sign when the beginning of the end, the fatal flaw, the tragic moment in a narrative happens on page 3 of a book this large. From the very beginning, we've struggled as a people with what it means to be free, what it means to desire, and when have we had enough? You know, this text is beautiful for so many reasons, and everything in me is wanting to just walk through it phrase by phrase because there are so many nuances that are in the text, but I just want to highlight a couple. In verse 15 of chapter 2, when the Lord God put man in the garden, that word "put" is a Hebrew word, nuha. And that word doesn't mean simply to place. I put my Bible on the lectern. That's not what put means. Nuha has the idea of resting, remaining, belonging. When you hear nuha in the Hebrew, you should think abide in John chapter 15. When Jesus says, abide in me, he is saying, rest in me, live in me, find your life in me. Nuha, remain, rest. And what is Eden? Paradise. We don't just call Eden paradise. The word means that which is precious, that which would be a paradise. So God put man in this place where he belongs. And what is he supposed to do in that place? You know, the King James says to till the garden. My translation says to work it and keep it. Work and keep, both of those verbs are used again in Leviticus and Deuteronomy to talk about the roles of the priests, what the priests are supposed to be doing within the temple for God and the people of God. The word to work means to serve almost subserviently to. It can be used, the language, you are a slave to the land. Your role, your purpose is to serve the land and to keep it, to protect it. So when man was placed in this Eden, in this paradise, and he was placed there to remain there, to belong there, the role of humanity was to serve that which God had created, to care for it, and to protect it. A mission was given. Sometimes we call this the creation mandate, our responsibility as stewards of this place that God has given us, to serve and to protect. It's not just for the side of a police officer's vehicle. It is imprinted on our hearts as those who have been given the mission of God, a mission that involves life. And I want you to remember that for when we get to the end of this message. The mission of God is always going to come back to life. And what was the garden? It was life. It was beautiful life. It was a life lived in the presence of God where you could walk with him in the cool of the day. And the fruit of the trees was delicious. The animals were friendly enough you could name them and walk up to them, but we won't go too much detail there. Jumping ahead, in this state, before chapter 3 occurs, we have verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. We have a move in this text, a move that goes from innocent to shameful. And nakedness is the object lesson for us. Before they went their own way, they were naked and they were unashamed. They were innocent. They were living in integrity. They were faithful to what God had created them to do. But then, desire rears its ugly head. Now the serpent was more crafty. This is one of these places where the author of the text is having fun with language. And so the Holy Spirit has given us, there are no verses and chapter divisions in the original Hebrew, you remember. And the man and his wife were both naked. Now the serpent was more crafty. The word for naked is harumim, and the word for crafty is harum. So you hear the pun. The man and woman were haruim, and the serpent was harum. It's this language that's pulsing through the text. You know, one commentator or translator put it this way: man and woman were nude, and the serpent, he was shrewd. There's something happening here. There's something happening with this serpent and the innocence of this man and this woman in the garden. And you know, here's the hard thing of trying to listen to this text for the first time without all of the history and what we know is coming in the subsequent chapters. Here are some words that are not in the account of the fall. Satan. Sin. Generations. Now, I'm saying this not in any way to say original sin is not a thing, and that this is truly the beginning of the end. But when we look at this, we want to see Satan. And if you look at the artwork from Genesis 3, what is the focus of the painting? It's that serpent. I've gone to museums where they've had statues of the Garden of Eve scene, and the spotlight is on the talking snake. And as we read this as 21st century people, we read that and go, a talking snake? That is amazing. That is fascinating. How can that be? He's not the main character in the story. It's Adam and Eve. We need to look at Adam and Eve. The serpent has a role to play, but he's not the main actor here. He's not the one who causes the tragic fall. It's humanity. Humanity made the choice. The serpent just set up the shot for us. So we don't need to worry so much about the serpent as we need to worry about what we can learn from Adam and Eve and the mistake that they made. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" There are some important but subtle things in this text. Eve lacks accuracy in reporting what God said. Satan did not. What Satan said was accurate. He phrased the question in such a way that it's like, wow, that seems unreasonable. Did he actually say? Satan is doing here what Satan does with Jesus at the end of the 40 days of temptation in the desert. He raises his voice. Oh, I just did what I said not to do. The serpent here does what Satan does with Jesus in the desert. And he raises the question, can God be trusted? What authority do you really want to listen to right now? Because you can do this, and your hunger will be satisfied. If you do this, you will be able to reign right now. He's questioning authority, and he sets up this question, and Eve answers him by doing three things with the text. The first thing she does is she diminishes how expansive God's grace is in the original gift. God said, "You may freely eat of any tree in the garden, except one." She leaves out the freely. She takes away the expansiveness of God's gift, the freedom that they have been given, and she diminishes it just a little bit by leaving that out. And then she cheapens God's law by putting her own law around it. "You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it." God never said, "Nor shall you touch it." She's added something. And by adding that, it takes what God has commanded and it puts something else between her and God's command. Now, whether that was I'm going to do this to stay so safe that I don't accidentally eat from the tree, I'm going to put another regulation here. Whatever it may be, whatever her rationale, she's distancing herself from the actual law of God. She's creating a space for legalism to get in the way of what God's word actually says. And then finally, and this is maybe the most tragic of all of the three things that she does, she softens the penalty. Maybe it's not as clear in our English translation,
But she says, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.
What God said was, you shall not eat of this tree, mot tamut, or you will die. She softens it. She puts it into the language of possibility. She takes it away from the actual penalty that sin would have a consequence. So she reduces the freedom that they're given. She cheapens the actual word of God, and then she walks away from the penalty. Lest, as opposed to shall. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I want to pause for a moment and go back to that opening illustration. And maybe something came up in your mind, one of those situations where you want more. Whatever it might be, and maybe this was a season in the past, it may be a season right now, this is what I have, I want more. I've worked hard to get this position as a manager in my company, but I want to be a director. Because my director doesn't have a clue how to do his own job. I can do that job. I think I should have more authority. I should be the director over this division. My car is a good car. I like my car. It's a fine car. I want more. The new cars have all these features. You can push a button and it will parallel park for you. I want that. That's all I want. That's all I need. Nothing more. Until you have it. And then next year something better comes out. Your mobile device. Well, I was fine with my phone until they came out with a new one. Have you seen the camera on the new one? I just want a little more. The desire that we possess is to make ourselves the judges of what is enough. And when it comes to good and evil, we want to be the one who decides what's good and evil. We want to assume for ourselves the role of God. And in the teaching world, it often comes up when something definitive is said, the questions will arise. Well, how can you say that? How can you say that with any authority? And there's often the idea of, who are you to tell me what is true? I know what is true because I decided that for myself a long time ago. Whether that's morality, whether that's legality, whether it's aspects of God or creation, you don't tell me what's true. I decide for myself what's true. This is a desire that we have. And here the serpent is selling it. God knows that if you eat of that, your eyes will be opened. And you will have the knowledge of good and evil. You will be like God. Why is he keeping this away from you? You know. You know for yourself. You desire to know for yourself. You want to be the one who judges what is good, what is evil. And at this point, Eve has weakened the command of God, and the temptation grows stronger. When we weaken the authority that this text holds in our life, temptation grows stronger. It becomes easier and easier to allow the inspired word of God to become a textbook of moral teachings, and I want that because I've diminished what this is. But if I take it as it has been given, if I trust God to be true to what he says, I can stand differently. But that's not the story in the garden. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, verse 6, if this were a movie, would be the moment where the silence hangs and the music changes key, goes minor, and you can see her leaning. She heard the serpent, and now she's thinking, and she's looking at that tree. And it looks good. I mean, the fruit looks good. I mean, all the fruit in the garden looks good because God created it and he said it's all good. It is good, but that looks really good. Because it can make me wise. And it's good for me too, right? It's good for food, so I mean, that seems like it's a helpful thing. Verse 6, it runs through her mind, and that from that point forward, the fall occurs. The story has been building up. The actors have been put in place. Their motivations have been given. And then after the final line is spoken by that wily serpent, the verbs come into play. Verse 6. She took, ate, gave, also ate. In half of a clause, we have the fall of humanity to their own arrogance and pride, thinking that we could possess knowledge akin to God's. Who do we think we are? And the irony is just dripping here. One of the things I've wrestled with as a 21st century person is snakes don't talk. In my experience, that's not been my experience. Again, not the point of the text. And I've thought, why was Eve not, you don't talk? Why wasn't that her response? I don't know the answer to that question, but the fact that he comes up, he speaks to her, and she responds in such a way that the word of God is so shifted. Serpent, she knows what it is. Adam named it. They shared this information with one another. And it spoke, and it caught her off guard. She responds. The serpent has planted the seed. But it was a seed that she was able to act on all by herself. And before this sounds like I'm throwing Eve under the bus here, you caught the foolishness of her partner in verse 6. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. I'd like to highlight the fact that Eve was the one who was engaged in dialogue with this serpent and was asked to recall scripture and wrestled and thought about it and acted, and then she gave it to Adam, and he was like, okay. Man is driven by his own desires. He is culpable, if not even more culpable than Eve. There is no blame of one over the other. Humanity has chosen themselves and their wisdom over God's. They desired to be like God. And so do we. This move from integrity to guilt, it was instant. The moment that they ate of it, their eyes were opened, and they sewed fig leaves and made for themselves loincloths, because now their nakedness, which was beautiful and unashamed when they were in right fellowship with God, now they've been given eyes to see. Why? Because they have exercised their freedom in a way that was counter to God's will. And now they are ashamed, and they need to be covered. Have you all ever felt a fig leaf? We have a fig tree. It does not really bear figs so much as leaves, but it's there. The alpacas take care of the figs before they have a chance to come to fruition. Fig leaves are scratchy, exceptionally scratchy, uncomfortably scratchy. Find a fig tree, feel that leaf. They cover themselves, and that which they cover themselves with, it covered them, but it wasn't a good solution. And if I were preaching the rest of this text, you know the rest of the story. God comes in, and he doesn't say this, but it's essentially, okay, that's not going to work. Let me give you something else. And we have the first death to cover sin in the text of Scripture. But right now, we are looking at this pride, this freedom, this move from innocence to guilt.
Wednesday night, we started Wednesday night services, setting the stage for what we're doing on Sunday morning. And we'll be going through a season of repentance. Why should we do that? As I said on Wednesday night, our need for a Savior is still great. We still need Jesus. The flip hasn't been switched, and we are now sinless and fixed. The Holy Spirit is still working to conform us to the image of the Son. There are sins being committed even now and will be committed tomorrow if the Lord does not return. The work of Jesus is still efficacious. We still need a Savior. And when I look at this text, I see two different aspects, both of which we need to be acutely aware of. One is our hunger for more. And I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But the other one is the mission of God given to humanity. God has given us a mission. Care for God's garden, care for God's creation, is not just a purpose humanity has, it is a mission given by God. Now remember, I said remember life. They were to care for that which is living in the garden. They were to care for that which, because of the grace of God, gives life to us. The mission of God has not changed. The scope has changed. We are still those who are responsible to steward life. We are to steward well the lives that we have been given by God, and we are to steward well the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the only source of life in a world that is broken by this fall. We have a responsibility to speak words of life to one another as believers and to be the hands and feet of Jesus as we speak the truth of the gospel to those who don't know him. The mission of God has not expired. We still have a responsibility to be good stewards. And yes, that does apply to caring for creation. We have a responsibility to care for all that which God has given us. It was so encouraging to hear the George's report of everything that's happening with ACA in India, because I heard over and over again pictures of their ministry stewarding God's creation well and in a way that gives life. They took that land that was rocky and rugged and useless and made it suitable. They made it suitable for multiple purposes, building and planting. They received cows so that they could have good milk for the people that are there at the ACA. They are doing what needs to be done. They are now off the grid as far as electricity goes by the grace of God and the abundance of sun in India. So God is paying the electric bills because they are stewarding well what they have been given financially and the land around them. And they are serving the land so that it might give glory to God. And it is certainly happening at ACA, where over 3,000 kids are going through a program, and you heard it, 90% of which are not Christian, 10% Muslim, 80% Hindu. And they are hearing Scripture, and they're hearing the Word of God, and that won't return void. We have a responsibility to steward life. So I have two applications this morning. One is a reminder, and it's going to cost you just a little bit of money, but it'll make things pretty in your neighborhoods, maybe. Chrysanthemums. You can go to Kroger. You can go to Walmart, and you can buy chrysanthemums in a pot. And they're beautiful. Buy chrysanthemums instead of cut roses. Buy chrysanthemums, bring them home, and put them on your kitchen counter. Put them on the table. Water them. See this reminder of life in your home. And then when the time is right, you can ask Lisa, I don't know. When the time is right, take those mums out and plant them in your garden. Feed them. Till the earth. Serve it. Create something life-giving to that which is alive. And every time you walk into your home, I want your eyes to drop to those mums. And remember, I have been called to be a steward of life on this earth. I have a responsibility to care for creation and to speak the gospel. to live a life that is life-giving. Let those mums be a reminder. And also, mums keep away mosquitoes. So it's a benefit for everyone. This is God's great creation. And another aspect, this table that's before us. If we could take 7 years and work our way through this entire text, we're going to see this cycle repeated over and over again. Humanity knowing what they need more than they think God does. Humanity putting themselves in a place where they want to be the judge of what's right and wrong. They want to be the judge of what's enough. And humanity always scrabbling for more. We want more money. We want more power. We want more influence. We want more food. We want more friends. We want more entertainment. We want more vacation time. We want more politicians to be thinking like me. We want more nations to align with. We want more. Jesus came to say a different word. And that word was enough. Jesus came into a world that was scrabbling for more of what they felt entitled to men and women who would put themselves in the place of God in deciding what's best for them. And he came, and he lived his life, and as Joel so beautifully said, he gave himself freely. And on that cross, he said, enough. You don't need any more. You don't need any more than this. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross was enough. Think about that word. I am so focused on the concept of more that the word enough, the beauty of the word enough, eludes me sometimes. But consider all that you think that you need, all that you desire, and then just imagine, what would it be like to have enough, where there would be no need for anything more? That's what we have before us this morning. And this sermon series that we kicked off last Wednesday, and we're going to continue through until Easter, we are going to be looking at our pattern of wanting more, of wanting to place ourselves in the shoes of God and Jesus and his work to tell us he is enough. So if I could ask the men to come forward this morning, as we join together in communion, I want you to have the word enough ringing in your ears. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you recognize the weight of the sin that every single one of us carries that separates us from the beauty and the holiness of God, and you have been saved by grace through faith because of the work of Jesus Christ, and your eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit, then this meal is for you. And we invite you to participate in it. And as the bread is passed in just a moment, I want you to take that and hold on to it. Because Jesus did not die so that Jim might be saved, or that Dave might be saved, or that Lisa might be saved, or Tracy might be saved. He died for his church, and he's coming back for his church. What he did on that cross, it's enough. I don't know what sins lie in your past, or what sin might be dancing right now in your present. But I do know this. The God who said, you can eat freely of any tree in the garden, except this one. That God has given us rules to follow so that we might have life. But we want to fight those rules. His work was enough. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. This meal is a reminder that you need nothing more than Jesus. May we remember that first Adam and then celebrate who we are in Christ, because we've been given a new life. We've been given a community of faith And we've been given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So go out now as those who have been charged by God with a mission to steward and protect His creation, that is the earth and all those who dwell upon it. Be Christ, speak life, steward well, go in His peace. Amen.